Keep in mind that I'm going to talk to you tonight about communication and church growth. The importance of knowing to whom you're speaking and what you ought to say and how to say it. And we don't always know. So there'll be some things that you'll need to turn your own ideas and your own mind on as you think through, how can I communicate with people who are not like I am? And I'm going to help you with some tools, and I hope you'll find this to be very helpful with you in the future. You'll receive three pieces of paper. One is called the Receptivity Rating Scale. Another one is called Engels Evangelism Countdown. And another one, it looks like a recording sheet or like a test that you would take. It's called the Marketplace Analysis Survey. What is the title? Church Growth Designs Marketplace Analysis Reading. Okay. I have one of them. I guess I could have gotten it. Okay, you need three sheets of paper. One Engels Evangelism Countdown, another the Receptivity Rating Scale, and another called the Marketplace Analysis Reading. All right, those things are moving back your way. Good. If you will take this material, read it, think about it, pray over it, I will guarantee you that you will have better insights into how to touch the lives of people just by reading it, thinking it through, praying over it, letting it touch you at the point of your own intelligence and the point of your spiritual levels. You're going to find some very helpful information on these three sheets of paper. All right. I think we're just about circulated back through. Let me give you those in the order that you should have them in order for us to be able to work as quickly as possible tonight. I want to begin with the Marketplace Analysis Reading, so I'd like for you to have it on top. Okay? The Marketplace Analysis on top. The second sheet you ought to have is the Receptivity Rating Scale. No, excuse me, I'm sorry. The Engels Evangelism Countdown. And the third is the Receptivity Rating Scale. Number one, Marketplace Analysis Reading. Number two, Engels Evangelism Countdown. Number three, the Receptivity Rating Scale. Thank you for helping me, men. Now then, you'll notice on it that it has blanks on both sides of the page. We're going to fill in some of those blanks, and you're going to begin to learn some things about your community that you may know, or some of those things that you may not know. I need you to do one thing that will be helpful to all of us. If you have a pencil, I'd like for you to go down your page to Article 4, Roman numeral 4, where it says Church Relationship Profile. Church Relationship Profile. Move down, count down 1, 2, 3, and the fourth line there, it says 17 in parentheses, have had a religious experience. I want you to mark through that. We need a different line in there, and somehow we've given you that wrong. I gave it to the typist wrong, okay? It has 17 have had a religious experience. I want you to mark through that because you're going to receive that information on up here at the top of the page. And what I'd like for you to do is on top of that, after you've marked through it, sort of in between those spaces, put 33 in parentheses and put these words, have received help from church in crisis. Put in parentheses 33 and then put have received help from church in crisis. Okay, now let me tell you what these things mean. Those numbers in those little parentheses are the numbers of the questions that came out on our marketplace analysis that we took in this community back last February, I believe it was, wasn't it, Don? And they're in this book, and the reason that I put those there was so that when, later on, this is your copy, it belongs in your church, if you need to restudy these questions or want to look at some other data related to them, you'll be able to trace them in this book. That's the only reason that number is in there. It's for purposes of our being able to refer back and forth to those questions. Now then, I'd like for you to enter into a journey with me. And I want this journey to be one of information, and then we're going to talk about what it means later on. But I need for you just to kind of get a feel for this data, okay? Now, what I'm going to do for you, I want you to take a list of numbers that we'll give you on the left-hand side in those empty boxes. Now, one of the lists that I will give you will have to do with the general population. So, if you happen to be looking at your page up here, it has church, population, and target group. And so what I'd like for you to do on this page, if you will, just put the name of your church if you want to. You'll probably know that without having to be instructed to do it. But if you'd like to, put Trinity Baptist Church up there at the top on this line. Oh, am I off the screen? Okay. Oh, yeah, thank you. All right, Trinity Baptist Church. In the middle, where it says population, you can put 73,808. And over here where it says target group, put general population. Okay? Now you don't have to abbreviate. You can do yours any way you want to. So you should have at the top of your page, TBC, 73,808 and general population. Now you can turn it back up again. And we'll start down this list. And I'll try to make these just as clear as possible. I brought a new pen tonight, and I'll see if it'll work. Okay, good. I don't know how much clearer that is. Doesn't look much clearer than... But let's talk about the general population. Now, I'm going to go quickly through these. And if you want to, I'll give you the numbers. I have them, but that can get rather tedious. And if we don't need it, fine. If you do feel like it would be more comfortable for you to have the numbers, I'll be glad to give those to you. But what I want you to do, I want you to start in that left-hand column and follow me down as we look at the spiritual value profile. Now, probably I won't stop and discuss any of these until we get all the way through. Then I won't lose track, and neither will you. It's more for me than it is for you. I'm not as worried about you losing track as I am myself, because I get started talking about these items on here, and I'm liable not to finish. Okay? Let's just go down, and what I'm going to do is give you percentages of the population and how they answered the questions. The first question, this is not the first question we asked them, okay? That three means this was the third question we asked them in the questionnaire. This is in Article 1, 96% said they believed in a supreme being. 76% said they prayed to God. 78% said they had made some kind of commitment to God. All right? Now then, let's look in Section 2. Section 2, 85% said they had a positive attitude toward the church. 75% of the adults said they wanted their children in Bible study. 71% said they could imagine themselves belonging to a church. 48% of them said they had great confidence in the church. 25% of them said they had some confidence in the church. Now notice that 73% of your population have some confidence in the church by the time you add those two together. All right? 29% said they considered the church to be friendly to outsiders. 23% said they ever considered turning to the church for help. Now remember, we're talking about the general population. All right, now then let's look under item number 3, which is the lifestyle profile. This tells us something about how they spend their time. 41% said that Sunday was the most convenient time for Bible study for them. 40% said they attend a church. Well, excuse me, I jumped, didn't I? Discuss religion where they work. All right, 38% said that all or most of their friends attend church. Now then, if you'd like to see something interesting and you want to insert this, I'll be happy for you to do it. I didn't want to require it of you. It may not be important to you, but I think it is important to some of you. And that's this. 19% of these people said they had to work every Sunday. 15% more of them said they had to work some of the Sundays. So if you wanted to, you could put 34% of your population, your general population, has to work at least one Sunday every month. Now that ought to tell you something about some of the people you're trying to reach and why it's difficult to get some of them here. All right, now then. In designing our plan for the visitation strategy, we tried to find out when the people were home. Now notice, if you will, on Monday, 57% of the people said they were home on Monday nights. 52% on Tuesday nights. 46% on Wednesday nights. 43% on Thursday nights. And 44% on Friday night. Now then, on Saturday morning, 57% of the people were home, said they were at home. 30% said Sunday morning, and 34% said Sunday evening. Now that gives you some idea about how people are spending their time in your community. All right, now then, let's look at their church relationship under Article 4. 33% of them are enrolled in Bible study. 41% of them attend a church. 33% of them said they preferred a Baptist church. 33% of them said they preferred a Protestant church. And 33% of them said, the same 33% said, we prefer a Baptist church. So 33% selected Protestant, and they said, if I'm going, I'm going to go to a Baptist church. All right? 31% said they had received help from a church during a time of crisis. 65% have had a personal visit from a church in this city. All right? Now then, what activity would get them to come to church? Number one. Now, this is to get them to attend. Now, understand the difference between these two questions. One is attendance. The other one is to select a church to which they would go. A particular church that they would select to attend. This is just to get you in church one time. Here's what they said. Number one was an active program. Number two was don't know. And I'll do that D/K, however you want to do yours, fine. Don't know, or personal visit. They came out almost equal. Number three was an invitation from a relative or friend. Now, all these years, we have tried to believe that location was one of our primary problems. Now, I'm not saying that you have the best location in town, but I am saying that location never really did score very high in this area. So, you know, it is important probably to some extent, but it's not the final thing as far as most people are concerned. Okay? Now then, we ask them, not just to attend, but now what would get you to select a church? Number one, preacher. Number two, doctrine. It's the first time in 17 marketplace analysis that we've ever had doctrine score that high. And number three was friendliness. Now that gives you a general profile of your city. 73,808 people, that gives you a profile of these people. In general, that's just the broad general population. Now then, I have selected to do the unchurched profile for you. We'll do it the same way. If you'd like, you could just put your unchurched profile numbers in parentheses, or you can put a U up over them, or however it's most comfortable for you to be able to translate it. Okay? Put it in parentheses, or put a U up over it, and I'll give you the profile of the unchurched people. I think I'll try to do this side by side. If you don't think it'll get too confusing for you, I'd like to do them both on the same overhead if I can. Okay, I'm going to do the unchurched in red. All right? Here we are. Believe in a supreme being, 95%. 64% pray to God. 64% say they've made a commitment to Christ. Now, I want you to understand that on that 64%, I did not get into the fractions because it gets a little bit cloudy on the page. So those 64s were like 64.2 and 64.5 or something like that. Okay? So it's not exactly 64. All right, now then, in section 2, 67% of them said they had a positive attitude toward the church. 82% of them said they wanted their children in Bible study. Now, do you see that? Okay. Now, most of these people were asked, do you attend Bible study? And if they said no, we said, do you want your children in Bible study? And this was some of the response that we got. 71%. Okay. Next to the 71%, can you imagine yourself belonging to a church? 74% of them said yes. 24% of them said they had great confidence in the church. 27% of them said they had some confidence in the church. That's about 51% of your population. All right. 37% of them said they consider the church to be friendly to outsiders. And 11% ever considered turning to the church for help. All right, now then, in Article 3 on lifestyle profile, 40% of them said that Sunday is the most convenient time for Bible study in their lives. 28% of them said they discuss religion where they work. 31% said all or most of their friends attend church. Now, on their Sunday hindrances, 42% of them are hindered from going to church on Sunday because of work relationships in the home. Okay, now back over here. We're going to start on Monday. 61% of them are home on Mondays, 56% on Tuesdays, 53% on Wednesdays, 50% on Thursday, and 52% on Friday. On Saturday morning, 54%. Sunday morning, 33%. And Sunday evening, 36%. Now then, in Article 4, Roman numeral 4 on church relationships, 11% of them are enrolled in Bible study. 13% attend a church. 29% said they prefer a Protestant church, and 30% of them said it would be a Baptist church. 14% have received help from a church in time of crisis. And 63% of them say they've had a visit, a personal visit from a church. Now then, I'll come back over here to write their responses to these others, all right? Knowing that I don't have room there, know that this is the response of the unchurched to these same three questions. What activity would impress you to attend a church? Don't know, and an invitation from a relative or friend were ranked almost right together. Number two, a personal visit. Number three was an active program. All right, now then, this was to attend. This is what they said would take to get them to select a church. How am I doing up there? Kind of bring it back up in the middle. Refocus that. Now then. All right? Select a church. Here's what they said. What will impress you to select a church? Number one, the preacher. Number two, doctrine. Number three, first time this ever appeared, was the denomination. Now then, obviously, one of the things you're going to need to remember, and I'm going to say it to you now and I'm going to put it on the screen in a minute. We have to always remember that words don't have meanings, only people have meanings. So there are some things on this that we could have had the money to have probed into this and spent about $50,000 or $60,000, we could have segmented each of these questions out and asked some more, and we could have finally discerned out exactly what they meant when they said doctrine. But that was not the purpose of this particular survey. We weren't trying to find out that kind of infinite detail. We were trying to get a picture, a profile of how we could go about our first efforts in reaching people through advertising, through witness, through the kind of things we would say to them, the kind of services that we have, the programs we'd offer, and that kind of thing. Now then, before I go on, did anybody miss a figure somewhere along the line that I need to help you with? Everybody okay? All right. Now then, think with me, if you will, and think with me about a parable that Jesus told. And here's the parable. It's in the fourth chapter in the book of Mark. Very common parable. You know it. You've known it. Most of you have known it who grew up in church all your life. And I want you to hear the parable. Jesus has already told the parable once. Now he's coming back to explain the parable of the sower. Mark 4, verse 13. I'll read to you, and you sort of follow along with me. If you have your Bibles, I'll read to you from the Today's English Version or the Good News Translation. Then Jesus asked them, "Don't you understand the parable? How then will you ever understand any parable? The sower sows God's message. Sometimes the message falls along the path. These people hear it. But as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the message sown in them. Other people are like the seeds that fall on rocky ground. As soon as they hear the message, they receive it gladly. But it does not sink deep into them, and they don't last long. So when trouble or persecution comes because of the message, they give up at once. Other people are like the seeds sown among the thorns. These are like the ones who hear the message, but the worries about this life, the love of riches, and all other kinds of desire crowd in and choke the message, and they don't bear fruit. But other people are like the seeds sown in good soil. They hear the message, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100 fold." Now, whenever we share a message about Christ, we have to keep in mind that all these different kinds of people that I've shared with you are out there receiving that message. And they are at different levels in their response. And that's why I gave you Engel's scale night after night. Every time I've tried to address you, I've tried to share with you the different kinds of lost people. I start out Sunday morning saying, some lost people are like lost sheep. Some lost people are like lost coins. Some people are like lost rebel sons. Some people are like a lost elder brother. Not all lost people are alike. They don't think alike. They don't respond alike. They don't receive alike. And so sometimes the message that you sow that is so fruitful in one point will not be fruitful in another point. And we have to keep remembering that all these different kinds of people are out there. Thousands of them. And so as you think through some of these people who have, for instance, a positive attitude about the church, the unchurched, 67% of the population out there has a good attitude about the church. Not only that, but it says that 24% of them, and at another point, 27% of them, have some confidence in the church. 51% of them have confidence in the church, and 67% of them have a good attitude about it. Now, see what can happen in our minds. In the visitation emphases, we can hear somebody tell a scary story about somebody going out to visit and getting a door slammed in their face. And so that begins to conjure up in our minds that all those people out there don't want to hear this message. But I want to tell you something. In the Norman area, you have responsive people who want to hear the message that you have. Now, not all of them. Obviously not all of them. But they do want to hear it. There are thousands of them out there. In fact, if you're interested in this figure, for instance, 33,951 people are unchurched in the greater Norman area. 33,951. That's your base population figure. I'll write that down for you. The base population unchurched figure in the Norman area is 33,951. That represents 46% of the community. Now then, when you stop and think that 67% of those people have a positive attitude toward the church, that represents 22,747 people that have a good attitude about the church. And when you add that to the people who have confidence in the church, there are 8,148 who have great confidence in the church and 9,166 who have some confidence in the church. And that gives you some profile. You've got 17 or 18,000 people out there who've already said to you, we've got confidence in the church. Plus, when you go on down there and say, do you consider the church to be friendly to outsiders? 37% of them said, yes, they did. And I'll tell you, the way we phrased that question, we gave them a chance to say no. Because the way we phrased the question was, would you agree that most churches are unfriendly to outsiders? And they said, no, we wouldn't agree with that at all. 37% of them said, we believe the church is friendly to outsiders. And when you take that, that's 12,561 people, if you want to know the ones that are friendly to outsiders, who believe that the church is friendly to outsiders. But I want you to notice down at the bottom at the importance that they place on a church as being friendly. And notice how little of this has to do with theology at the beginning. If you want them to attend a church, you're going to have to give them a direct invitation from a relative, a friend, a personal visit, some kind of active program. They've got to have the touch of somebody in their lives. Now see, that's why when I began my journey with you, I said no matter what you do inside this circle in internal growth, this will never draw people to you for their first visit. There will have to be an invitation from somebody if you intend to touch their lives. And then after you get them started towards your church, which means if you go out and get them started towards your church, one of the strategies, and remember I said strategy number one is to get the people outside the church. Strategy number two is to find out who's out there. Strategy number three is to get them back. They said that the number one draw for them to get back in here was going to have to be the preacher. And then notice that I said number four is how you're going to take care of them when you get them. They said it's also important that church be friendly to me. If I intend to join it, select it, and come to it, it's going to have to be friendly. Now then, as you try to think how those people think, I don't have time to do the profile of the church people. We've got it in there, and at some other point in time, you can look into that. But the church people don't place the same amount of importance on the preacher that the unchurched did. Now, he's in there. But he's not elevated to the same position of the unchurched. And that's why over and over again you have to keep reminding yourself that sometimes church people and sometimes unchurched people simply do not think alike. They don't come to church for the same reasons. So you can say it is Bible study that will draw them, but the unchurched person never says Bible study will draw him. He's going to have to be related in some way to a person. He's going to have to be related to somebody in there. Some way he's got to feel like, when I go in that church, I'm not going to be there by myself with no relationship. Now do you understand why the pastor and Joe try to get you to have people on the doors so that when somebody walks in this church building, the first person they see is somebody who's got his hand out saying, we're glad you're here. We're glad to see you. Because they've said, if you want me to come back, you're going to have to be friendly to me. And another reason that we try to high profile your pastor, and one of the things we'll do in the future is to design some ways so that we can get your pastor in front of the general public, because we found out that to get them to come to this church, they've got to have some confidence in him as a person. They've got to relate to Him in some way. They've got to believe in Him as a preacher. Now then, as you think about that, here's what I want to tell you as church persons, as lay persons of this church. That's why church people can't afford to run their pastor down. That's why you can't afford to ever talk about your pastor out in the general public. Because that's one of the first things that people consider to be a detriment to going to a church is when the members don't say good things about their preacher. Because he's going to be the main reason that they come and investigate your church. So you'll want to keep that in your mind. See, communication is so important. Now I'm going to take you on a journey in this communication process. I'll be referring back to this marketplace. And the journey I want to take you on is to, one, help you again to reconsider Ingalls Evangelism Countdown. Remembering that everybody is not in the same position in their spiritual journey. And I hope that by my multiple exposures of this piece of information to you, that you will etch it in your mind forever and always. That all those people out there are not alike. 95% of them believe in a supreme being. But only 11% of them ever feel like they could turn to the church in a time of crisis. Now see, they believe in God, but when it comes to the human expression of God, they're not sure about that. And that's what we've got to do, is to bring the church into a new place of prominence in the lives of unchurched people so that when they hurt, we're one of the first people they think of. When their family is on the rocks, the first place they think of is a church. When their business goes under, the first place we want them to think of is the church. When they're hurting because of a tragedy in their lives, the first place we want them to turn is to the church. Now, here we start our journey on communication. Etch that forever and ever in your mind, if you will. This is such a great truth for your family. This is such a great truth with your neighbors. This is such a great truth in anything you do. Words don't have meanings. Only people have meanings. Now let me give you an illustration. Here it is in February. I don't know whether any of you charged any of your Christmas presents or not. But in the last few weeks, you probably started getting your American Express, your Visa, or your MasterCharge bills in. They usually delay you a little bit after Christmas, and it hits you about 1st of February, mid-February. Some of you may be cash-only people. I happen to be one of those kind that never buys Christmas presents on credit. If my wife does, she never tells me, because I was like a raging, roaring lion seeking whom I may devour about 5 or 6 years ago and called a moratorium on paying off Christmas presents in February. But you know, let's say that the bills came in. And here's the husband saying, we are simply not going to ever do this again. Never am I going to do this again. This is it. And he gets into a big tizzy about it. And he gets everybody in gathered around the family conference table. And that's usually at supper. And he's got his fork or something and his knife. And he's pounding on the table trying to impress this point on the family. We have got to go into an austerity program. Now, austerity is that you've got to cut the budget back and some other things. We're going to start doing without around here. And he might even go so far as he gets so worked up, you know. And we have a way of doing that. Once we get to thinking about what we've done, we get cranked up. Because some of those toys are already broken that you bought. And some of that stuff doesn't even work anymore. And some of it you've already sent it back. And they've sent you something back and said it's going to cost you $10 to get it fixed. It's endless. Okay. So all this is just boiling up. And some of those guarantees that you forgot to read all the fine print, and now that you find out that the thing wasn't guaranteed longer than 60 days and all that kind of... All right, so here it is. It's all boiling up. And here this man is. He's holding court in the family kitchen or the dining room. He said, I've made a decision. We're not taking a vacation this summer. That's it. We're going to do without. We're going to pay the price for having been frivolous and not been wise in our spending over Christmas. That's it. No vacation. Everybody, we're staying at home. That's it. Well, here it goes. We get through the Easter months and we get the Easter break from school and all that. And man, I mean, we stay right on that budget. Everybody's got his nose to the grindstone. Nobody even sort of tiptoes outside the lines. Everybody's just cutting back. The kids are riding their bicycles and going places instead of being taken in the car. They're walking and we're in all kinds of things like that. Well, along comes about second week of June. School's out. Man, the birds are singing. The sky is just as high as it can be. The weather is great, and everybody starts bailing out for vacations. Lo and behold, here our man is, loaded up in the station wagon, or the van, or whatever, and they're headed out west, or east, or south, or wherever on vacation. Get about 65 miles out of town, everybody's relaxed back, and somebody says, "Hey, Dad, I thought we weren't going to take a vacation this summer." And he's sitting there thinking, you know, it is what I said. But you see, in June, the words that he said in February don't mean the same. Because words don't have meanings. Only people have meanings. He really meant it in February. But by the time June came, he kind of corrected the financial course of his ship. And it wasn't nearly so imperative that he abide by the rules he laid down 5 months before. Because, see, context determines so much of what has meaning. Now, here we are. We're driving down the road. Wife sitting over here, husband driving. Or vice versa. Wife's driving, husband sitting over here. We're in one of these conversations. The kids are not with us. And we're all relaxed, laid back. Maybe we're going out to eat. I don't know what we're doing, but we're driving down the road. And we get into one of these deep, dark conversations. And finally, we get into some kind of a conversation that the wife starts bringing up. Something that happened about 6 months ago. And she starts talking about this experience, and she starts telling the husband what he said. And he sits there and he says, "Did I say that?" She said, "You sure did." He said, "Are you sure?" She says, "I sure am." He said, "Now wait a minute, I think I remember that experience, and I believe now, wait a minute, I remember that well." And so he says, "Here's what I said," and he went right down the line. She said, "I know that's what you said, but that's not what you meant." See, words don't have meanings, only people have meanings. All right, now, but there are times, see, when she brings up that conversation 6 months old, and all of a sudden, you have to say, "I really did say it. I sure wish I hadn't said it." Why? Because, see, in certain times of our lives, certain words can permeate into our minds in a wholly different way. Now, that's what I want to tell you about unchurched people. You can use words like "saved" inside church. But you start throwing that word out around town, not everybody knows what being saved means. We sing a song like, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" What's that mean, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, everybody knows. Well, what is it? Well, it means to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, you know. Well, what does it mean? Well, it's the same thing as being saved. Washed in the blood of the Lamb is the same thing as being saved. Well, sure, everybody knows that. No, they don't. They really don't. Now, just stop and think about something. Let's say that somebody has a pretty good memory. And you see, there are people in this world that remember things. For instance, we've got a billboard up out here at Christmas time. I saw some of them in town. It said, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Or we might see some church that says, "Emmanuel," being interpreted, "God with us." Or we heard at the school Christmas play or something else where the angel of the Lord came unto Mary and Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Go to the junior high play or the high school play or go someplace else, and all of a sudden we hear somebody reading out of the book of Luke where the angel of the Lord came to Mary and Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Now, which is it? Is he Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, he's the same thing. Jesus and Emmanuel are both the same. Well, who's Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Same person. Well, who's the Lamb? In John's Gospel, he doesn't talk about Mary and Joseph. It says that John the Baptist was baptizing, and he looked up one day and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now then, all of a sudden, and we've got a new picture here, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, who is he? He's all the same. It's all the same person. Well, where's this lamb thing come from? Well, you see, the lamb, you took the best lamb out of the flock, cut his throat, took that blood from that lamb, put it in a vial, walked into the tabernacle, and we won't have time to go through all the explanation of the tabernacle, but there was a tabernacle. And on one table. There was a table of showbread. You sprinkled it on that, and you went over to the altar of incense, and you sprinkled some of the blood on that. And then the high priest went into the place called the Holy of Holies, and that's another explanation all its own. But you go on into the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, an overlaid piece of gold that is the capstone of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's on the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest pours the rest of the blood out on that Ark of the Covenant, spreads that out on the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat on the great day of atonement. And that's another explanation altogether. But we spread this blood out on the Ark of the Covenant. And as long as that priest is in there, he's got these beads on his arms. And the scripture says that as long as those beads were rattling, the children of Israel could tell that the high priest hadn't been struck dead for the sins of the children of Israel. And he kept spreading that blood out on the mercy seat. Now then, where does the lamb come from? Well, Jesus, you see, takes the place of that lamb that was the best lamb out of the flock in the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament lamb. Well, now, that's pretty clear if you grew up in church. But now you start trying to put all that together if you don't know the Old Testament story. What about the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins"? Well, we all know that song. See, that's so clear to us. And just try this one on. In one sermon, a preacher can get up and talk about being born again. He can talk about being saved. He can talk about being reconciled. He can talk about salvation coming to your house. He can talk about being made whole. He can talk about conversion. He can talk about new life. He can talk about drinking from the water of life from which you'll never thirst again. He can talk about, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open, I will come into him. I will live in him." And the scripture says also, the scripture can also say, if he abides in you and you abide in him, all of those 10 words right there can all mean the same thing. And if you grew up in church, it's real clear to you that Jesus Christ coming to abide in you is the same thing as being born again. Being saved is the same thing as being reconciled and being born again. Now, when you get out and you start talking to the general public, all of that information, unless you've got all that background, all that information is just not that clear. They don't know that you can interchange all 10 of those terms for one experience. Because, see, words don't have meanings. Only people have meanings. Now, if you've got the background, you're all right. But if you don't have the background, you can have real problems with words that you just say out like that. Now then, here's why. And here's the picture. Here's the perfect picture of how this thing happens. This is called a communication model. Now, I want you to think with me. We have a source. For this purpose tonight, I am the source. Okay? Well, I don't know what we've got here. Something my cell's sick. Okay, we've got a source, a message, a channel, and a receiver. Okay? Now then, I am the source. The message I'm sharing is church growth. The channel that I'm using is a spoken word, the overhead projector, using the chalkboard at some point and talking to you about what is on angle scale, etc. I'm referring to a lot of different channels. Those are the mediums, the things that I'm using to help get across this point. And the receiver, that's you. Okay. Now then, into my life, there have been certain learnings and certain traditions. There are certain things that I know to do in Oklahoma because I grew up here. It's not a problem for me to relate much in Oklahoma because I lived here most of my young adult life, most of my young life and into my young adult life. So I have basically a lot of the same set of learnings and a lot of the same set of traditions that some of you in this room do. Many of us already held up our hands the first night and said we grew up in a Christian home and were converted to Christianity before we were 15. In fact, it was nearly 90% of us, 95% of us. So we basically come out of the same set of learnings and same set of traditions. But now, when we start talking about receivers, there are times when we've got to be sure that we've got the same set of learning and the same set of tradition, or we may not communicate at all. Not long ago, I had been speaking for about 10 hours. We'd started the conference at 8:30 in the morning, and we'd stop for lunch, and then I started in again. We stopped and took a couple of breaks. And at the end of the night, it was about 9:30 or 10, I'd finished my last lecture. And I was sitting there while the man who was in charge of the meeting began to close the meeting down. And so he had everybody stand for the prayer. Well, I'd been on my feet for about 6-7 hours, and I just remained seated. Well, when it was over, one of the people came up to me and said, "Do you make it a habit of not standing while the other people are praying?" I'd never thought about it. And he went on to say, "We just always stand when we pray." I'd never even thought about it. And so I communicated to him a real problem. Not long ago, I went to South Carolina in cowboy boots and a cowboy hat. The preacher said, "Nobody dresses like that over here." See, a whole set of learning and traditions. A whole different set of learning and traditions. All right. Now then, let's take our journey. If the guy you're talking to grew up kind of basically the same way you did, and you can throw around church words, you're all right. But if you get a hold of somebody who doesn't know anything about sin, who doesn't know anything about why Jesus Christ died on the cross, who knows nothing about the resurrection, you got problems. Because you can't just throw around church words. If we had time, if I could spend a week with you, I'd have us all sit down sometime and write out our testimony on one page, and I'd like to take all the church words out of it and get you to write it again. And let you see how difficult it is to write your testimony without using church words. Get it down to simple, concise sentences about what happened to you when you were born. Sometimes we have a booklet of letters called Communications That Touch Lives. And we try to communicate out with unchurched people at their various levels of need. We have spent hours on those letters trying to get where we could communicate with the general public out there. And you can spend hours over one letter, over one sentence, trying to make sure that you can deal with a person's hurt without trying to coerce him or to manipulate him or do something in his life that is not ethical. Okay. Now, here we are, the source, the message, the channel, and the receiver. Now, if the set of learnings and the set of traditions are not the same, you got problems. Now, if a person hasn't been going to church in the last 15 years, I can guarantee you, you're going to have problems communicating with him already. And there are about 9,000 of those in this community. See, the reality is that much of the growth that has come to the Norman community and this surrounding area here are people who did not grow up in Oklahoma. There are people who grew up in other places and who have moved here because of industry and because of the availability of jobs. And therefore, they didn't come out of the same background you did, and there are clusters of them all around this city. Now then, we've got problems when we start trying to communicate. Okay, now, here's another problem that we have in this communication thing. You see these little stars, these little asterisks? In your mind and in mine, there is noise all the time. The studies say that any man who's on a platform speaking, that the people only hear 20% of what he says. Okay. Now here we are, and you know why part of that is? All right, we have noise factors. Some of it is physical movement, this little fellow over here coughing. Some of it's my voice. Some of it's the fan on this. We may have a plane go by or a car go by, something. Those are noise factors. But I'm talking about another kind of noise too. Inside your brain, there's noise going off all the time. Some of you having financial problems. Some of you may be having parent-teenage conflict. Some of you may be having family life problems. Some of you may not feel good tonight. Some of you may be coming down with a cold. Some of you women may be thinking, "I've got an ironing that I don't know how I'm ever going to get that done." And you're thinking about how high that ironing is stacked, and you're planning to do it tomorrow, and you're thinking just how tired you're going to be tomorrow when it comes time for this meeting. Some of you have got lessons that you need to get. Some of you have got a car that's not acting right, and you're trying to decide whether to go ahead and buy a new one or to trade this one in, or what you're going to do, whether you ought to go ahead and spin it. You've got tires that need to be put on it. You've got brakes that need to be relined. You're wondering now, should I do this? All of that stuff is going on in here all the time. Those are noise factors. And they're constantly going off inside your head just like this all the time. And they're just fleeting seconds, just fractions of seconds. It just goes off like that all the time. That's why you hear me say things at times that I don't say. Because you piece it together with something that came in your mind. Case in point. A man's arguing with his wife about coming to church. He said, "All they do is talk about money." She said, "No, they don't. Brother Bill is a good preacher. He does not talk about money." He comes in, he sits down. pastor gets up and says, "We have a guest preacher with us today, and we need to take an offering for him. He's coming. We need to help defray the expenses." Took you about, I'd say, about 30 seconds to say that. He walks out the door and says, "See what I told you?" That's all they do is talk about money down there. She said, "Honey, he took about 30 seconds. "No, he didn't. He stood up there and begged for money for 5 minutes. I was sitting in there. I heard him. I know what he said. You telling me I don't know what he said?" Now, people, that goes on all the time. Goes on all the time. Now, you may not hear it, but that doesn't mean it didn't say it. Now, there are all kinds of things going on here all the time. I was sitting on the platform not long ago with a preacher in a big church. We were looking back at a young lady in a pink dress who had a handkerchief over her mouth and was wiping her eyes. And he said, "I believe that girl's under conviction already before we've even had the service." Well, I didn't say too much about it. It was a two-service thing, and I was doing some charting on some parking and some traffic flows and things. So I did my little part, and I eased out that back door, and I walked around to the front. And when I walked around to the front door, here came that little girl out in that pink dress. And I mean, she got about two steps off that porch, and she threw up whatever she'd eaten for the last week, and it just sprayed out for about 6 feet. She grabbed hold of a little old signpost that was there, and that's all that kept her from just fainting right there on the spot. Now, see, in our minds, sitting up there as we observed her out there, that girl's under conviction. What she was doing was hoping she could get out of that church without making a fool of herself and destroying that whole service. Now, see, that's what we do. We can't help ourselves. We get into that kind of thing. Because those communication filters are like that. And we start making things up. We just start putting things together and we just assume that we're right. Now, when you think in terms of this, here's what you always got to do. If you could just forever and always try to be receiver-oriented in your communication. Try to move out of yourself and sit down in the front seat of a car and think through, what would that person hear when I say these words? And when you're thinking in terms of a radio broadcast, when you're thinking in terms of a newspaper ad, as we said last night, the ad goes on the church page, the unchurched don't read the church page. It's a good ad. It isn't that there's anything wrong with the words, it's just in the wrong place. It's not where it can communicate. Now, part of the way we find out what to do about this is to get feedback. That's part of what this marketplace analysis is all about. We went out there and asked them. We asked unchurched people, what would it take to reach them? Now see, one thing we can do is sit here in this church and speculate what it's going to take to reach unchurched people. And if you want to, you can totally ignore the marketplace and go on your own intuition. But these are unchurched people who told us with their own mouth, that's what it'll take to reach me. And I spent half the night last night talking with a young man who said, "But it's not right. We shouldn't have to do that to get people to come to church." Beside the point. Totally beside the point. The issue is, if you want him to respond to you, you've got to go out there where he is and touch his life where he hurts. And that's just it. Now, if you want to say, when you get your act straightened up and like the same things we like down at our church, then you can come to our church. Now, folks, I want you to do something. Be careful with that because, you see, you get over there in the book of Acts and you start studying the book of Acts, you'll find yourself falling into the same trap that our friends the Jews did. See, what trap they fell into was that when Barnabas and Paul and Silas got up there in Antioch and they just started telling anybody, just sowing that seed, everywhere they went, they began to share God's message. And the Bible says that the numbers of believers began to multiply in the city of Antioch. And it says that multitudes of them began to respond. And the Bible says that word got back to Jerusalem that they were telling anybody and everybody about the gospel. And that the Bible also says, and they were eating with them and breaking bread from house to house. And the Jerusalem council met and sent word to Paul and Barnabas and Silas and said, "You come back down here, we need to talk to you." And they got them back down there and they said to Paul and Barnabas, "You cannot go up there telling anybody and everybody about Jesus Christ, and you're not supposed to go in those people's houses and eat with them because those people are Gentiles.
and you study it, it's right there in the book of Acts. The Bible says the Jews said to Paul and Barnabas, for a Gentile to become a Christian, he must become a Jew first. It's in there. He must go through the rite of circumcision, and the women must go through the rite of purification. A person cannot go from being a Gentile directly into being a Christian. And Paul said, I didn't know that. And Barnabas said, I didn't know it either. And Simon Peter said, it's not right. And they said, what do you mean? And he told them, and if you'll study, it's in there. You remember he had this vision on the housetop, woke him up. He went into a trance of some kind and had this vision about saying to God, well, that's unclean. I won't touch that. God says, nothing I've made is unclean. If I tell you it's all right, it's all right. No matter what the Jewish law says, if I tell you it's clean, it's clean. I made it. And he said, well, when you wake up from this dream, there's going to be a man knocking at the door named Cornelius. And when he comes, you come up here on top of this roof and you talk to him. And the Bible says that Cornelius came up on that roof and said, we are seeking God. And I'm a Gentile. And Simon Peter said, receive Jesus Christ. And he did. And the scripture says, Cornelius and his house received Christ at that moment. Simon Peter told that story while he was standing there in front of the Jerusalem council. He said, people, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, every person has a right to the gospel. And the Bible says that after this great speech and after this great debate in the 13th chapter and the 14th chapters of the book of Acts, they sent a message which was transcribed and written and delivered in the 15th chapter of Acts to the people in Antioch, and they said, you do not have to become a Jew first. You do not have to undergo the rite of circumcision. You do not have to undergo the rite of purification. Every person has direct access to God. And that's the way the 15th chapter closes, and it goes right into the 16th chapter in the book of Acts in the 5th verse, and it says this. And the believers were strengthened in the faith, and their numbers increased daily. They settled the issue once and for all. But you know, people, they never got over it. If you go on studying, the people in Jerusalem never did get over the fact that they thought everybody had to become a Jew first. And the Bible says that when the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul started and when the church growth movement spread throughout the Mediterranean Sea basin, the Bible says every single missionary journey started right out of Antioch. Jerusalem no longer was the head of the church growth movement in the book of Acts. Because those people never got over saying, you've got to be like us. Now, one of the things we've got to be careful of is telling this guy, you've got to be like us, like we are. No, the Bible plainly teaches that the gospel is for whosoever will. Whether it's Nicodemus, the man who was so pure, who kept all the laws, you must be born again, or whether it was that harlot woman that Jesus met by the well and said to her, you need to drink of the water of life so you'll never thirst again. He told one person you must be born again. He told another person you got to drink of the water of life. Both experiences are exactly the same, but the communication process is totally different because you're talking about two different kinds of lost people. Nicodemus was one kind of lost person. The woman at the well was another kind of lost person. I don't have time to go through all the other experiences, but have you ever stopped to think about, the Bible says this, he just walked by Matthew's tax collecting table and said, you follow me. And the Bible says Matthew left his tax table and followed him. That moment, followed him. He turned to Peter, James, and John and said, you follow me. And they were sitting there mending their nets. And the Bible says, I will make you to become tax collectors. He said, no, I will make you to become fishers of men. He could communicate with them what he was calling them to do. He just said to Matthew, follow me. He turned to Peter, James, and John and said, I'll make you to become fishers of men. Two different kinds of communication processes altogether. But they followed him. And that story can just go on and on and on. Jesus never communicated with people exactly the same every time. Because all people are not alike. So, here's some lessons that we can learn very quickly. When you start talking to people, here are some ways that if you're not careful, you can miscommunicate with people. First of all, you can miscommunicate with them through what we call inference. You infer certain things. All right? the lady in the pink dress, that the pastor and I sat up there and looked at her back there in the back, we inferred that we knew what she needed. That's an inference. We looked, we saw, and all we did was take what our visible evidence told us. Now let me take you one more step further in that inference. Many times, we will infer on how good a service it was by how many people walked the aisle of the church. That is an inference, and that is not a correct inference. You can't always tell by the visible response whether or not it was a good service. Number two, bypassing. Where that you can use the same words as the person is using, but you can have different meanings. There's some of us who could sit here and talk tonight about church growth, and you be talking about church growth using exactly the same words, and I be talking about church growth, and we could be talking about two different things. You might be talking about church growth as a deeper life. I may be talking about church growth as the numerical increase of the church. That's why I always start off by trying to tell you the four kinds of growth and the two kinds that I'm going to maximize as far as my lectures are concerned. So that we don't miss each other. So that you understand where I'm coming from. When I talk about expansion church growth, I'm talking about the numerical increase of the church. When I talk about internal church growth, I'm talking about the building up of the body of Christ. But you can bypass each other, just like the word saved. You can say the word saved to one guy, and it'll communicate. You can save it to another, and it'll just totally bypass him. Another illustration. I was in Zoe, Oklahoma. Some of you know where Zoe is. How many of you know where Zoe, Oklahoma is? Nearly every place I've been, folks know where Zoe is, and here I come to Oklahoma, and you don't know. Well, Zoe is about as big as this building, all of it. Just about this size. Takes up about this much space in Oklahoma. The little white frame church down there, Jerry Fielder, who's a pastor over here at Southern Hills, used to be the pastor down there, and I went down there. In fact, that's where I met my wife, is in Zoe, Oklahoma. We got up there one Sunday morning. We'd been huffing and puffing trying to have a Sunday school campaign, and we were huffing and puffing to have 60 people, record attendance. And we got up there in that little one-room church, that aisle right down the middle with the little benches and things. And lo and behold, Pastor, the Sunday school director didn't show up that day. Now that is unforgivable. I mean, when it comes to a Sunday school attendance campaign, they can roll him in there in a hospital bed with the tubes and everything in him, but he's got to be there. Well, anyway, so here he was. He didn't show. Well, we had 58 people. His family and his wife and two kids would have made us 62 record attendance. We were standing up there getting ready for church. Preacher was pouting, and I was pouting. You know, back in those days, you pout over almost anything, so we did. And we were all sitting there all swelled up, you know, waiting for the thing. And I got up there to preach, and the door opens. And in walks the Sunday school director in hunting boots up to his knees and a kind of a camouflage jacket, a bright red hunting cap, and a .30-06 rifle. Just clomp, clomp, clomp right down the aisle. I'm standing there looking at him. He's looking at me. He said, could I say something? You know, a man with a .30-06 rifle that close can say anything he wants to. I said, yes, sir. He said, we've got three people out in the mountains that are lost. And the clouds had come down that morning and just hovered over the mountain. And this man and two boys had gotten lost out there, and they couldn't find their way home. And he said, we need some volunteers. And I want to tell you something. All the men except me and the preacher left. He left us with the women and the kids. Four of the men who got up and left that service that morning, were lost. And we had spent all weekend getting them in church. Now see how you can bypass? Here's this guy talking about being physically lost. We were in there trying to deal with the spiritually lost. Use the same word lost. We got these people lost up here in the mountains. Those guys were lost right there in that church. Two different meanings to the same word. And folks, that's how it can happen to you. So easily. You can say things that people just don't understand. Another thing is allness. Now, Southern Baptists are famous for this. And I want to tell you why. Allness is like when you've said what you want to say about it, as far as you're concerned, there's nothing else to be said. That's it. Once you say it, that's it. And there are times in our lives when if we're not careful, once we've said our opinion, we just assume there can't be any others. We've said all there is to be said about that statement. That's the close of it. Indiscrimination. Indiscrimination is when we point out certain things and say, they're all alike.
All those people are alike. All those kind of people are alike. All that type of person is alike. You can't do that. That's indiscrimination. That's just going out there and just saying they're all alike. All lost people are alike. People who don't want to come to church, they don't want to come to church because they don't want to come to church. They don't need. We don't have to go out there and beg those people to come to church. If they want to come, they'll come. They're all alike. No, they're not. There are families that build up certain kinds of reputations, and if they're not careful, people will say, all those Masons are alike. All those Smiths or Wilhoits, they're all alike. That's indiscrimination. Another problem is polarization. That's another thing we're famous for. And you'll hear preachers do it. I don't know whether your pastor's ever done it or not. If I overstep my boundaries, I'll apologize to him publicly or privately if it embarrasses him in any way. But I have had preachers. I'm not sure I've ever done it. But if I have, I hope the Lord will forgive me. I've stood up and said, I know I've heard preachers stand up and say over the radio and in pulpits, if he's not Lord of everything, he's Lord of nothing. Now, folks, you can't back that up in the Bible. Because in your life and in mine, there are always things that he has not yet conquered or that we've not yet surrendered to him. And so we polarize people. We polarize people over here and we get them over here in a corner someplace and we say, you either agree with me 100% or you don't agree with me at all. No. No, you see, when you're working with unchurched people, if you can just get one piece of agreement out of him, that's your beginning place. Remember, it takes 20 visits to get him here. 20 contacts of some kind with his life is what it takes to get him here. Now, you may just have to get one piece of agreement with him and then come back for another piece of agreement later on and then another piece and then another piece till finally you begin to put something that the two of you can work together with. That's why you must visit people more than one time. And you must visit them more than three times. And I know you feel like when you keep going back that those people are being pestered to death. No, what you're going for is to get more and more relationship established so that at some point in time you can speak to them about their need for Christ. Now then, frozen evaluation. It's where you get an evaluation of somebody and you freeze them. You just leave them there. Some of you didn't grow up in this church. Some of you are up in your years and you go back someplace and the people in that place where you go back, where you were raised, they treat you exactly the same as if you were a little kid. I go back over to the First Baptist Church in Muskogee, Oklahoma. I'm Ronnie Lewis, Jack and Dodo's boy. Here I am 44 years old, got two graduate degrees, and I'm still Ronnie Lewis, Jack and Dodo's boy. Just a frozen evaluation in their mind. They can't imagine that I have kids old enough to go to college and everything. They still remember me when I was a little boy. A mean one at that. Here I was. Now, not only that, but we freeze our evaluation of people. We go and have one bad visit, we'll freeze an evaluation and say, those people are not friendly. They don't want to be helped by the church. We never stop to think that they may have just had one big giant quarrel before we knocked on the door. And they were just so hostile that they couldn't even deal with you. And you freeze your evaluation of them. Another thing that can happen to you is that you generalize. You can generalize and say, all of them, they're all out there. They're all just alike. No, they're not. And you can generalize by saying, everybody believes there's a supreme being. Man sat last night, we were in a big debate about church growth. He said, you're going to try to tell me that there are actually people in this town that don't know there's a God? I said, yeah. I'm telling you that. He said, it's impossible. He said, 95 to 98% of all the people that you're going to work with in this town have a background in church. I said, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, I know you're going to whip out that marketplace on me and show me that. I said, that's right. He said, well, I've already seen it. He said, I don't know whether I believe it or not. I said, well, it doesn't matter. That's what they said about themselves. It doesn't make any difference what you say about them. They said about themselves. And see, you can generalize. The next thing is pointing. Pointing is when you put labels on people. You point them out. Say, that they're that kind. He's that kind. They're that kind. You label people. You point them. Just point them out and say, they're that kind. Blindering. Blindering is a communication problem where you put the blinders on. Just like some of you are old enough to remember when we had horses and we put blinders on them to make them behave. And you put those blinders on, you just won't see anything else. You just got tunnel vision. Nothing. You won't change your mind about anything. You just put those blinders on and that's it. No facts. No nothing will change your mind. It's just it. Blindering. And therefore, You see things one way, and you just put the blinders on, and you see, you've got to see things out there and take in more than what you see through one tunnel vision. Last thing is the undelayed reaction. It's where we speak before we think. All of us have problems with that. And we need to be careful. When we're sitting and talking with people, give them time to speak. Give them time to say things to you so that you can put it back there and think it through as to what that person was actually saying to you. If you're not, you're liable to make a statement that you don't want to make. One word that I wish I could remember, and that is this. Even God can't take it back after you've said it. And one of the things we've got to learn to do when we reach out there and touch a hurt world, we've got to learn to talk to people where they are. Now, in this last moment, I want you to take your receptivity rating scale, and I want you to look at the top piece on the receptivity rating scale, the top line, and we're through. On that top line, you will see a 100 right over there. That means that is the number one stress situation on the human mind and the human spirit and the human body is the death of a spouse. This was done by the Washington Medical School. It's called the Holmes-Ray Stress Test. 100. Okay. You can follow down that, and sometime when you get the moment, I want you to look down through here at the different levels of stress that people have on their lives. Of those top 12 lines that you'll see there, 8 of them have something to do with the family. Now, people, when you're out there witnessing or out there inviting people to church, out there touching people's lives, what you have to understand is that when somebody is in deep grief, it is hard for them to respond to you if you're trying to get them to do something. When a person is in deep grief, you need to be doing something for them. And so as you think that over in your mind, there are many times when you're ministering to people that their grief or their hurt or their pain is so great, they can't respond to what you're saying because what's going on inside them is hurting them so bad that they cannot talk to you about spiritual things. Now then, some people, as you go out there and sow the seed, you have to use advertising because some of them are going to ignore you if you try any other technique on them at this point in time. Some of them have to have a personal visit. They've said they're going to have a personal visit if they're ever going to come to your church. I just wonder if it dawned on you that these people said they'd have to have a personal visit from the church of the unchurched. 63% said they'd had a personal visit from the church, at least 35% who haven't. And they said, what will get you to attend the church? It said an invitation from a relative, a friend, or a personal visit. That was 22% on one of them, 17% on the other. That's 39% of the population, and that's about 13,580 unchurched people who said they would come to church if they had a personal visit. 13,580 said they would come to church if they had a personal visit. How many people do we have visit in a week's time, Pastor? Do we have 50? Do we have 100? Do you know how long it would take you to make 13,580 contacts with personal visits? Plus the fact that it takes 13 separate contacts just to get them to give you a favorable interview and 17 contacts to get them to church or 20 contacts to get them to church one time. 20 times 13,580. Does that give you something of the dimensions of what I'm talking about in sowing the seed? There's no way we can do it with personal visits. There's no way we can do it just by preaching. There's no way we can do it just by staying inside these walls. We've got to get out and touch people's lives where they hurt. Divorced, broken because of grief, people in jail, people who are signing mortgages and are upset about that. There are all kinds of things. So keep in mind who's out there. Now we need to quit. So I want us to bow our heads for a moment, and then we'll go home. I want you to think with me, if you will. I want you to think about somebody at the office. Think about somebody at school. Think about somebody on your street. Think about somebody in your family. Think about a friend. Do you know anybody out there? Is there anybody you know who needs God? Anybody? Can you put a name on anybody you know that needs God? Have you thought about them? Have you thought what they might be going through? Have you thought about what the pressures might be in their lives today? And maybe tonight we could begin to pray. And folks, see, I haven't even talked about the hurt that's inside this church. I haven't even dealt with that. I'm just talking about the hurt outside. Now, when you compound the hurt that's inside here, it's unbelievable. It's just hard to imagine the need in this community or any community. And that's why we must go to God and ask Him to help us with this. To touch those outside, to touch those inside. That we might learn how to communicate to an unchurched world. Father, we pray that You might guide and direct us tonight. That already on our hearts, You might put somebody that we need to be concerned about. Who might need a phone call from us or just a note. Maybe we need to sit down tonight and drop them a note. Maybe we need to call somebody and tell them we love them and want to know if there's anything we can do for them. There might be somebody out there tonight who needs our personal witness. And tonight is the night that the door might be open for us. It might be that tonight what we need to do is just create a whole new climate of concern about lost people. This church has been so blessed in the last few months of people coming to this church to seek it out, to find help. But Father, there are literally thousands around this church who are not going to come here. We're going to have to go get them. And I pray that You might touch our hearts tonight. And somehow begin to soften up inside our spirits and inside our minds and in our lives a burden for lost people. People who can't find the way back without help. And I pray that You'll teach this church how to communicate with the unchurched community all around it. The preacher, the education program, the teachers, the leaders. That You might work in their lives, they might touch out in people's hearts, minds, and spirits, wherever they go. Bless us as we go. We thank You for these people who've come after long, hard days of work and have shared this hour and a half with us. We pray that You might bless every person who is here. Strengthen them for tomorrow. Give us a good day in Your service. Give us guidance. Watch over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.